Genesis chapter 17, going to dive back into our study of this inaugural book in your Bible. And as you are turning to Genesis 17, I just have a question. How are my Tar Heel fans out here today? Are you okay? I was concerned for you, and I just want to make sure you're all right. And how are the Wolfpack fans in here? It was interesting when I got here a year ago. People were very adamant that I choose between. They wanted to know. Now, Pastor, what's it gonna be? Are you gonna be a UNC or are you gonna be Duke? And they didn't mention this third team. And it turns out that they're not too shabby. So it's gonna be an interesting month. I just want you to know, I'm happy to remain an outsider. I love you all. Okay. Well, let's get on to more important stuff. We are going to be looking at Genesis 17 today, and this passage, well, there's going to be a lot of ground to cover today, I'll tell you that. But one thing that's interesting in our passage today, we see some rather significant names play a role in this little text today. Names have meaning much throughout Scripture. You will see names that are significant in terms of their meaning. And even today, some people are very, very intentional about what they name their children, particularly among Christian families. My father is a pastor. He's still pastoring today. And so he and my mother, being a ministry family, they wanted to be very intentional with their kids' names. And so I've got a brother named Micah Paul, Old Testament, New Testament. All right, I got another brother. His name is Caleb Andrew. Again, Old Testament, New Testament. I have a sister named Charis, which comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. And then there's me, Scott Ryan. Not a shred of biblicism in that name, and I'm the firstborn, you see. And so I've often told Mom and Dad, you know, it took me to bring you closer to God, you know. And ironically, I'm the only child of the four that's in local church ministry. I've got four kids myself. And we were not intentional about their names at all. We just gave them names. We liked the sound of them. My oldest son, Hayden, his name means Valley of Hay. That's what it means. I got a daughter named Delaney. Her name means Child of Dark Defiance, apparently. I got another son named Grayson. He means his name means Son of the Steward, whatever that means. And then my youngest daughter, my sweet little Everly, her name means Wild Boar. So they'll thank me later, you know? But there are some names that are very, very significant in our text today. Look at verse 1 with me, Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, and by the way, at this point, he's the son of a 13-year-old boy, or excuse me, the father of a 13-year-old boy. That'd be a trick. He said, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is the first significant name that we see, because in the Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you father of a multitude of nations. Now I want you to drop down to verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, that's that 13-year-old son he had, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him in an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. All right, that is a portion of our text today. There's more to get through, but I want you to now turn with me, keep your place. Let's go to the New Testament, to Romans 4. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul interpreted this text. How does a century-old man like Abraham respond to God when God says, you will be the father of a multitude of nations? Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 18, speaking of Abraham, he said, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become a father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. We are seeing the prelude to the first miracle in the Bible. It's the miracle of a century-old man being given a child by God with his wife, who is nearly as old as he is. Now, the miraculous is many attempts have been made to explain it all away. In fact, there are whole organizations that exist today that call themselves Christian organizations that are dedicated to explaining away biblical narratives. And they want people to understand, you know, it's not all that supernatural. We want to make this more palatable to you. You know, creation, it wasn't really six literal days, they say. No, it took billions of years, and here's how that all works. They will say, you know, there really wasn't an Adam and Eve, not a literal couple. All those miracles that you see in Scripture, the walking on water, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, all of that is really just symbolic, you see, of other things. Scripture is allegorical. It's metaphorical, they say. Last week, we saw an Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar, who had served Abram's wife, Sarai, and they had agreed to allow Abram to impregnate her as a means of fulfilling this covenant of having many, many children. And she fell out with her mistress, and so she took off and she ran in the desert, and God finds her, as we read in the last chapter, and he comes to her, and she calls him El Roi, the God who sees. And today we see for the very first time God gives himself a name. And he announces himself to Abram as El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. And so we go from being the God who sees to the God who is almighty, a God who is relational and personal, to a God who can do anything. Same God. You have a personal God as well as a God who can do anything. How can you be in relationship with a God who is that powerful? What kind of life is that, that is in relationship with the God for whom nothing is impossible? God had made a covenant with Abram. He promised him way back in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you blessing. And all of that is dependent on offspring. Now, Abram was 75 years old when God made this promise. 25 years have come and gone. No children. They've tried to do it the human way through this handmaid, Hagar, this young woman. And now God comes along and he says, that was all for naught. I'm not going to accept that child. And here this man's name is Abram, which means exalted father. How embarrassing to have a name, exalted father, and yet you're childless. And where he would have lived there in the middle of Canaan, which would be modern day Israel, was on this ridge called the Judean Arch. It was a main thoroughfare. If you travel through the country, you're going to go that way. You're going to pass right by Abram's house. Custom in that time period would be to stop and to be shown hospitality by the master. And so they would sup together, they would dine together, Abram and whatever stranger was passing by, and no doubt pleasantries and introductions would be exchanged, and they would say, what's your name? He would say, Abram. They would go, ah, exalted father. Are all these servants, are these your children? Well, no. Oh, well, what? And where are your children? I don't have any. Oh, okay, exalted father. How awkward is that? I'm sure he's heard every one-liner, every joke. And no doubt his wife is sick of those jokes too. That might have spurred on the idea to make her handmaid fill in for her as a surrogate of sorts. And so finally, now at least there's one child. And yet what an awkward thing to have the name Exalted Father and have no children. I mean, it'd be like if you met Pastor Banana and find out he's got a potassium deficiency, you know. Why is it that the one child that they've managed to come up with, this Ishmael, how come he's not good enough? Because Ishmael did not come about by faith. You know, you and I as Christians, we are not presented, we are not pictured in Scripture as Ishmaels. We are pictured as Isaacs. We are the product of faith. We are the product of the will and the word of God. We are not the product of human ingenuity and reasoning. We're not like Ishmael. And God says to Abraham, I'm not going to accept this child. This is not my way. This is not in accordance with what I have promised. You are going to have to start over. You're going to have to start trusting me again. Because this little status quo you got going on, this is all for show. And you know what? Christianity today is really, a lot of it, for show. The church today is a place of performance. It looks vibrant and alive from a distance, but you get up close and you see it's just as dead as it can be. It's cold. It's lifeless. Churches are rife with formalism and dead emotionalism and dead intellectualism and sensationalism. They just want to know what kind of event can we put on? Who can we bring in? Some big name? Who do we got to pony up for this week to fill those seats out there? And meanwhile, the object of our faith, supposedly, is this God who can do anything. And that's somehow not enough. We got to concoct things of our own making to be appealing. Well, there's a lifestyle he wants us to have, to be in relationship with a God who can do anything. What does that look like? Abraham and Sarah are going to picture that for us today. We're going to learn in your notes the lifestyle of those who walk with El Shaddai. The first thing I want you to see in your notes is that they acknowledge and forsake human inadequacy. They acknowledge and forsake human inadequacy. Back to Romans 4, Paul goes on to describe Abraham. Verse 19, he says that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Some of you out here are in your 70s, you're in your 80s. Can you imagine if God told you you're going to have a multitude of children? Does that make you a little lightheaded? I'm 50 and I get a little nauseous at that thought, you know? But when you are promised by God, you don't look at what you are, you look at who He is. Because our God is El Shaddai. He can do anything. And He has always used the least likely. He never fails to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Think about Moses, great deliverer of Egypt, right? What was Moses when God found him? He was an outcast. He took off in shame out of Egypt, had a criminal record, ended up being a shepherd for 40 years. He was considered a has-been, a failure. Have you ever read the book of Judges? What a rogues gallery that was. You got a guy named Ehud. He had a withered right hand. You got a guy named Gideon. He's the youngest member in the weakest clan in his entire tribe. He's so skittish about his own ability, he asked God for a sign three times before he will step out in faith. You got a guy by the name of Jephthah. He's the son of a harlot. He's an outcast of his own people. He's a rash and hasty man. You got King Saul, whom God anoints, and yet such a coward is he that when he is chosen, he's hiding in the equipment. You got a little shepherd boy by the name of David. And so diminutive is he. He is overlooked by God's prophet Samuel and even his own father. Until God says to his prophet, don't look on the outside, look on the inside. You got to look where I look, on the heart. And speaking of prophets, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah, I cannot speak. Ezekiel, I'm just a kid. Who would you pick if you were Jesus to launch your church, this worldwide enterprise? Would you pick four fishermen? Would you pick a tax collector hated by everybody around him? Would you pick a political outcast, Simon the Zealot? Would you pick a doubter like Thomas or a skeptic like Nathaniel? Or a guy named James the Less? What a joke. But that's who Jesus went with. Just, you know, Petey, Johnny, and little Jimmy. And that was the foundation right there. And so we learn that you don't look at your own inadequacy if you are in relationship with El Shaddai. And then in your notes, what do we see about Abraham and Sarai? They perceive and trust God's will. Paul goes on to write about Abraham in Romans 4:20. He says, no belief made him ever waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. When we think about faith, often we think about somebody who comes up with a great idea and they never give up on their idea. They just believe it's going to happen. And they pray, God, make this happen, this thing that I believe in. Is that faith? Abraham didn't come up with an idea and convince God to do it. No, Abraham knew the will of God, and he believed God, and that is faith. The misconception about faith is that it's this magic lamp that we rub and this genie pops up and grants us our request. We just conceive, believe, and receive. We just name it and claim it. That's not faith. God is not your sugar daddy. He wants you to be in tune with his will and then come to him in faith and ask him to allow you to be part of it. He wants that. That is faith on your part. To do your will, Lord. Let your will be done and let it be done through me. Folks, that's faith. You say, well, I better know what the will of the Lord is. That's right. And you know what? You can. Because you got this thing called the Bible. And in the New Testament, irreducibly, God's will is two things. It's that people come by faith to receive Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins and receive him by faith. And having done that, number two, they are then transformed to become just like Jesus Christ. What is the will of God? Quite simply, the will of God is the evangelism of the lost and the discipleship of the saved. And God wants to use you to do it. And the crazy thing is, we got people obsessed with God bringing something to fruition, and they desire this, and they pray for it, and they sweat over this, and they long for it, and they keep saying, I have faith, I believe, and it doesn't happen, and then they get all frustrated, and yet these same people have never won someone to Christ. They've never shared the gospel, they've never shared their testimony with somebody. How come? They're scared. They're terrified. Why are they terrified? Don't they know what God's will is? Yes, it's clear. It's clear that it is God's will that people come to faith, that people be saved, that people be born again. It's obvious that we are commanded to play a role in imparting that gospel to people and calling them to faith. He wants to use us to fulfill his great commission, and yet we just sit on our hands and fret about what he hasn't done that we want. We got to be in relationship with him. We got to be in tune with what his will is. And so we, knowing his will, should desire to be part of his will and place ourselves in possibilities of the miraculous. Here's God's will for Abraham. Verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Does Abraham know the will of God? Oh yeah, he's heard it many times. God's repeated it to him. He has embraced it. He has been preoccupied with it. Are you preoccupied with the will of God? Some of you have been Christians for years and you've never been used of God because your gaze is not on God. It's on yourself. I have never met a great Christian who is great because of their own skill and ability. I've known incredibly talented Christians, and I've known a lot of talented Christians who have been left on the side of life's road because they have never been captured by the will of God. They've never been consumed with what God wants. They've only focused on what they can do in their own power. And if your focus and confidence is in yourself, your life is askew. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest sermoneers, pulpiteers of all time. The story goes that every weekend when he would ascend the circular steps up to his pulpit, with every step he would take, he would say in his mind and in his heart, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why did he recite this? Was it out of stage fright? Was he trying to steel himself? No. No, he was immensely talented. He was a great orator, a great communicator. He said this with every step toward that pulpit because he knew where the power lay. His confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in Christ. I want you to go back to Genesis 17, verse 9. From this point to the end of the chapter, it kind of takes a curious turn, so bear with me. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. All right, here we go. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Huh? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off, no pun intended, from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, this is down at verse 15, if you want to take a look there. As for your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Sarah shall be her name. We got a new name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give a son to you by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. All right? So, as you were reading along with me, you were probably wincing every time I said the word foreskins, weren't you? You're like, Pastor Scott, I haven't even had breakfast yet. What gives with all this circumcision talk? I want you to understand something. You maybe this is a peculiar topic for the Almighty God to be bringing up in his inerrant word here. I want you to know this is tied to the covenant. What we've seen about that covenant so far, God has spoken to Abraham, starting back in Genesis 12. What did he promise him? Land, seed, and blessing. From you will come the Savior for all the world. That was chapter 12. By chapter 15, God solemnifies that covenant. He has Abram engage in a ceremony. He has him bring a heifer, a ram, a goat. He cuts them in half. He separates those halves, and this would become a ritual in the history of Israel. And it would always signify a covenant and the seriousness of that covenant. And between those halved animals, the parties of the covenant would walk, and it would be a statement by walking through that covenant as to the seriousness of that covenant and the seriousness of their commitment to the other party. And what we saw in chapter 15 is that only God walks through that path. Abram is not passing in between the halves of those animals because he has no role in the fulfillment of that covenant. It's only going to be God, which means it's a unilateral covenant, if you recall. Abram would have nothing to do with it. It's an unbreakable covenant because it depends on God and on God alone. And so the question here is, now as we have a new chapter, and now God solemnifies it with another sign, the sign of circumcision, my question is anything expected of Abraham? Is he free since this is an unbreakable unilateral covenant? Does that mean he could just do whatever he wants? Can Abram go off? Can he worship false gods if he chooses to do that? Well, the answer is no, but there's a lesson that we can learn here. We can learn from the example of Abraham and Sarah. And I want to be careful as I say that because whenever we learn from an Old Testament figure, you got to understand, we are not Israel. We are not party to this covenant, we Gentiles in this room. This doesn't have anything other than the seed that would be a blessing to the families of the earth. Other than that, we have no part of this covenant. And circumcision is not going to be mandated for the church. It's going to be mandated for the physical descendants of Abraham. And there's no equivalent sign to that circumcision, as I'll mention in just a moment. But here's what we can learn from the lives of Abraham and Sarah. In your notes, God marks their life. He marks their life. And there are going to be two apparent changes in Abram's life. First of all, in your notes, there's going to be a changed name. a changed name, and that's going to signify the power of God. He goes from being named Abram to Abraham. Abraham, all right? His wife will go from being Sarai to being Sarah. Sarah. What is the significance of that? Well, it's not the etymology. It's not the spelling. It's the phonetics. He goes from being exalted father to father of a multitude. She goes from princess to exalted mother. That may not seem all that different to you. But what I want you to understand is there are three languages that I want to mention here. In Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin, the word for spirit is the same word for breath or wind, all right? In Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. It's the same exact word for the word breath. In Latin, spiritus can translate as spirit or breath or wind, all right? But in Hebrew, there's a word, and the word is ruach. Ruach, all right? And that word, ruach, we would pronounce it in North Carolina, ruah. That's not how the Hebrews, they would put a hard breathing, a rough breathing on that word, ruach. And it is what's called an onomatopoeia. You remember what an onomatopoeia is from school? What is that? It's a word that sounds like what it is. Like bang or swish. Sounds like what it is. Well, ruah sounds like what it is. And it's a reminder of Genesis chapter 2 because this is the word used for breath. When Adam was created, when did he become a living soul? God fashioned him from the dust, and then he became a living soul when God breathed into him the ruah, the breath of life. And so here, he takes this couple. He takes Abram and Sarai, and he gives them new names. And he calls them Abraham and Sarah. And this is indicative of something that he is empowering them to do. I believe he is filling them at this moment with his spirit. All right? It's just like Jesus takes the disciples one by one in John 20 and he breathes on them and they receive his spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles and all the followers of Christ, they are filled with the spirit. And what is the accompanying sign of that? It's a mighty, mighty wind, you see. Why is God doing this with Abram and Sarai? Well, it's been said that Abram could have responded to the initial promise of God when God said, I'm going to make you a father of a multitude. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bring a savior for the whole world through you. Abram could have responded to him in faith. He could have said, I believe what you're saying. I trust that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. But what's the difference in this chapter? What is one of the first things God said to him? He said, you will walk before me blameless. I bet Abram freaked out when he heard that. He knows what he's capable of. He knows the failure that he's been. He's probably thinking, I can't do that, God. I believe you. I have long believed you. It's been counted to me as righteousness, but I can't do what you're asking me to do. God says, I know. I know. That's why I'm going to give you a new name. Just like when Jesus was in the upper room with those disciples, and he's told them, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And Peter and the boys are like, we love you, but I don't think we can keep your commands. We're too weak. As if to read their mind, Jesus immediately says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another just like me. The promised Holy Spirit. You're going to do this through my power. The Hebrew name for God, what is it? Again, in North Carolina, we would pronounce it Yahweh. The Hebrews would approach it differently. There would be more of that rough breathing in there. The way it would be spelled in English on your page would be all caps, no vowels. It'd be YHWH. That's how you'd read it in English. And there'd be rough breathing in there. It'd be Yahweh, Yahweh. All right? And so he is giving them, he is linking them to his holy name. He is linking them to his power, to his mighty spirit. So you got Yahweh, you got Abraham, you got Sarah. What'd you hear about in church today? A lot of phlegm. Phlegm, 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 phlegm. God is joining his very name to this couple. And you want to know something? In this era of the church age, this New Testament era, what is it that links you to the power of God? It's his Spirit. It's his Spirit. It's the breath of God that indwells you, that fills you. When Jesus was praying in the garden, he said to the Father, I have kept them in your name, which you've given me. Can you come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit? You cannot. It's impossible. Not a chance. 1 John 4:13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What happens when two bear witness with one another? It's a confirmation. There's agreement. It speaks to your heart that you belong to Christ. The Spirit helps you understand your Bible. Can you read and understand your Bible apart from the Holy Spirit? No. No, some things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we've received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given by God. You know, you can't understand. It's indecipherable apart from the Holy Spirit. What is your Bible called? It's called the sword of the Spirit. Can you bear fruit in the Christian life without the Spirit of God? No, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the pastor. It's not the fruit of Lamb's Chapel. It's not the fruit of this program or this Bible study or that Bible study. It's an inner thing. Can you pray without the Holy Spirit? No. Paul said, pray at all times in the Holy Spirit. You don't pray according to the flesh. You pray according to the Spirit. I'd be ashamed the words coming out of my mouth without the Holy Spirit. And yet, even when I pray for the wrong thing, because I have the Spirit in me, what does Romans 8:26 say? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He's a holy translator. When I pray whatever it is that I pray, the Holy Spirit says to the Father, Lord, he prayed this, but he means that. Can I obey apart from the Spirit? Heck no. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do we do that? I'm going to send another. Don't you worry, boys. Can I know freedom apart from the Spirit? Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Can I be consistent without the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. Can I resist temptation apart from the Holy Spirit? Paul says, if you walk by Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You don't stand a chance of resisting temptation apart from him. Can I minister to others without the Spirit? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the Spirit apportions to one individually as he wills. You can't even minister to each other without the Holy Spirit. Can I witness? Can I share my faith? Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Great. Where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and at the ends of the earth. Awesome. How do I do that? You got to go back. Before he told you all that, what did he tell the disciples to do? Wait. Wait in Jerusalem. For what? For the coming Spirit, the promised Spirit. Then you will receive power from on high and you will be my witnesses. Can I be strengthened without the Spirit? Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Folks, you can't fellowship, you can't read your Bible, you can't pray, you can't witness, you can't bear fruit, you can't look like Christ, you can't live like Christ apart from the Spirit of Christ. So how are you filled with the Spirit? I jot this down. It's really quite simple. How am I filled with the Spirit? You yield your will to God. You yield your will to God. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps my commandments abides in him and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. First thing you got to be is born again. Are you going to be filled with the Spirit if you're not born again? No, you must receive Christ by faith. That's a must. I could take the nicest non-believer that I could find and I could teach him every moral command in Scripture. One, he probably wouldn't agree with them. Two, he probably wouldn't understand them. But three, even if he did, he couldn't do them for more than 24 hours. because there's no power there. But I could take the newest, greenest, youngest Christian that I could find, and I could ask that individual, were you saved by your own good works? And if they're truly born again, they would say, no. No, I trust in what Jesus did for me. And I'd say, that's right. You came by faith and salvation is yours. And now you live. How? The same way. You came by faith. You were saved by faith. Now walk by faith. Live by faith. You surrender your life. And the Spirit now takes control of your life. And if you will abandon your will to God, the Spirit will produce in you life, fruit, power, ministry. Your salvation is not intended by God to be fire insurance, all right? Eternal life is not what happens when you die. If you're born again, eternal life is what's going on for you right now. You have eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. He wants you to experience it and be victorious in that life right here, right now, to the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit is not a substitute for you. You don't just get your salvation settled and then you just lay back and do whatever you want. Because the commands of Scripture, those moral commands, are not commands to the Holy Spirit. They're commands to you. But you can only do them through the power of God's Spirit. And that's why Jesus said of the Spirit that he will send these disciples what? A helper. I'm going to send you another helper. Why is he called that? Because he helps us. He doesn't do it for us. He helps us. And so he's linked his name to you. There's power in the name. And you wear his name. And that's a change in Abram's life. He's got a new name. You got a new name? That's not the only change. We also see in your notes, there's an outward sign. An outward sign. I want you to look at verse 10 again. He said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, okay, in the flesh of your foreskin. So what is this? This is a sign of the covenant. It's the sign of circumcision. The word circumcision literally means to cut around. That's what it means. What is it? It's the cutting away of the male foreskin. Now, this practice was not unknown. This is not invented right here in this spot by God. I mean, he may have come up with it, but this isn't the first time that circumcision would be practiced. It was done elsewhere in the world at the time. No doubt there were hygienic reasons to do it. There have been studies done back in the 30s and 40s among Jewish women. They had a very, very low rate of cervical cancer, and some scientists attribute that to the fact that they were married mostly to Jewish males who were circumcised. So there was good hygiene involved in this practice. But I assure you, that's not why God is commanding Abram to do this. It's a sign of that covenant that God made with Abraham. What is the significance? Well, what did that promise that God made involve? In your notes, this is an outward sign of God's promise of seed. God promised that Abram would have descendants. What does circumcision involve? Well, bluntly, it's the removal of flesh around the male reproductive organ. So there's a corollary there. Where did descendants come from? That's right. And so it's that. But it's also a provision for passing vital information along from one generation to the next. Because in the Old Testament, you'd see rituals. And whenever a ritual would be undertaken, the instruction of Scripture is when your children ask you about that ritual, when they say, what does this mean? You shall say to them, here's what it means. And so the purpose of rituals, of religious ordinances in the Old Testament was to communicate the ways of God to the next generation, to children. It's a teaching tool. And so in your notes, what this sign is, it's a sign of the unilateral nature of God's promise. This practice of circumcision would communicate that to the next generation. When was a Jewish infant boy to be circumcised? When they embraced Yahweh as the one and only God? No. 8 days old. They're 8 days old. What choice do you have at 8 days old? None whatsoever. You have no recognizable will of your own whereby you can cause things to your advantage. You don't have a choice. And so this baby boy is going to be circumcised at 8 days. This is God saying, this is all me. You have no part in it. It's unilateral. Israel as a nation will never permanently fall out of my favor as far as this covenant. And for Abraham's descendants, they were commanded to circumcise that early. Why? To mark them with the reminder of the unbreakable unilateral promise of God, that they could grow up with this knowledge that God is who he says he is, that his word is good eternally. And incidentally, when I think of parents doing something early in the life of their child. Have you ever heard a parent say this? You know, I don't try to push religion on my children. I'm just going to let them make up their own mind. I want them to do it on their own. I think that when parents have that attitude, they're shirking responsibility. I think they're falling down in their responsibilities. Usually, that parent has little to no relationship with Jesus themselves. They're unconvinced, so they don't feel any pressure to convince their kid. But I'm here to tell you, if you know that Jesus Christ is he who stands between you and the lake of fire, and that every good and perfect gift is from him and him alone, you're going to do everything in your power to introduce that little booger to him. You want your children to know him. You don't want them to go to hell. You want them to know abundant life through Jesus Christ. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The greatest child evangelism is not done by Pastor Lydio. It is done by mom and dad. Don't wait for our ministry to lead your children to Christ. You do it. You do it. And so we've got this sign, and it's a sign of the covenant. Why? You're cutting away the flesh from part of a man that is often identified with his morality. The flesh is another term for the sin nature. And so what are we talking about? This is a sign in your notes of the sinful nature of man's flesh. This is what you are saved from. It's your very inherent sinfulness. And circumcision symbolically depicts the removal of our sin nature. And it's the sign that this nation is clean in God's eyes. The nations surrounding Abraham were pagan peoples. They were unclean before the Lord. And the later ceremonial system in the life of Israel that's going to emerge, it would feature rituals built around the purpose of ceremonial cleansing. Being clean before God. And the idea of being clean before God starts right here with this sign. One last thing I just want to mention. Many of my Reformed brothers and sisters, they look at circumcision and they draw a connection between that sign of the Abrahamic covenant and the practice of baptism. And they make a connection. They say, well, what baptism is the new circumcision. It's the sign of the new covenant. Just like circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, they say baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And they might get that from Colossians 2 in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is not the same thing that we're seeing in this covenant, by the way. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so they see circumcision and baptism mentioned in the same passage, and they draw a connection between the two, and they say baptism is just like circumcision. It's a sign. And they justify, therefore, baptizing infants that are born into Christian families. They say, well, see, we're just baptizing them when they're just a few days old. We sprinkle them, okay? And that is akin to circumcision because it's a covenantal sign. Here's the problem with equating baptism with circumcision. Paul never calls baptism a sign of the new covenant. He never does that. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. We come by faith, and we affirm, as Paul does here, that circumcision is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, but nowhere in the Bible is baptism called the sign of the new covenant. I want you to think about this. When you come to faith in Christ, are you born into it genetically? No. All those descendants of Abraham, they would be privy to this covenant that God made with Abraham by virtue of their genetics. They're going to be born into that covenant. The new covenant is not something you are physically born into. You are born again into it. You come by faith. It's a willful embrace. You're acknowledging your sin, your need. You're accepting by faith that which Jesus did on your behalf at Calvary. And so you follow him in believer's baptism. So that's why we baptize people after they are converted, after they make that decision to follow Christ. And by the way, that's why you are immersed. At the Lamb's Chapel, we immerse. That word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse. It's a picture of the inward change. When you came by faith, you were saved, your old nature was put to death, you were buried, and you are raised a new creature. That's what being immersed in the water symbolizes. You come up. You don't baptize babies. They don't consciously receive Christ by faith. And you can't immerse a baby. It's a good way to lose a baby. All right, so I just want to make that clear. Now, today, if you're Jewish and you trust Christ as Savior, should you be baptized? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, because you're part of God's church at that point. You say, well, what if I've already been circumcised? It makes no difference. Not the same thing at all. But I want you to look now, go back to Genesis 17, look at Abram's response, look at Abraham's response in verse 22. It says that when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. When? That very day, as God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in his house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And what you see here in your notes is that this sign is a sign of the obedience that accompanies faith. Abraham's belief in the covenant of God was proven by his obedience to the command of God. His obedience did not save him. He was already righteous. We saw that in chapter 15. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His obedience did not make him righteous. His obedience authenticated his righteousness. This righteous man obeys because he is righteous. And that's how it is for you and I, beloved. We are to obey Christ because he has saved us. This is the kind of faith. We as born again New Testament Christians in 2024, we must have a faith like Abraham. What kind of faith was it? I've got it on the screen here. Three words. His faith was total. It was total. Because every male in his house was circumcised with him. Nobody skipped out. He had total faith. There were no exceptions. Secondly, his faith was immediate. When this happened, that very day, the day God commanded it, he did it. That's what obedience is, by the way. It's immediate. It's not in a minute. It's not give me a chance to pray about it. No, when you know the will of God, you don't need to pray about it. It's immediate. And then his faith was audacious. It was audacious. I want you to think about something. Abram is surrounded by pagan peoples. This is a very permanent act that he's engaging in. There's no assimilating now for Abram. He is being set apart. This is a good land to have allies in, and yet he's made some enemies in recent chapters. Some of those enemies might seek retribution, could happen at any moment, and yet Abraham, in faith, obeys God. And by his actions, every man in his house has been circumcised, meaning if the enemy attacks, they're all dead men. Is that faith? They can't even stand, let alone fight. And so this is faith. We need a faith like this, faith that is total, a faith that is immediate, and a faith that is audacious. We are not all the physical descendants of Abraham. The church is not Israel, but we can learn from this man. We can learn from his example. Is your faith a total faith? Is your faith an immediate faith? Is your faith an audacious faith? Are you walking with the God who can do anything? And do you live as such? Do you live as one who is in relationship with the great El Shaddai? What might your life look like if you did? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the name that you've given me, God. The name of your child. Everyone in this room who knows you, you know them by name because you've given them your name. We're yours. Your spirit testifies with our spirit that we belong to you. You breathe into us empowerment to obey in total, immediately, and in an audacious way, God. May we seek your will each and every day in your word, and knowing that will, may we live as though your will be done through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, the name that is above every name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.